because I'll probably end up not getting everything this week. You know. But if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 2, actually turn to chapter 1 because we want to finish up a couple of things. Chapter 1 we didn't get to. Week we were looking, we introduced the book and kind of what's going on in Joshua. My thing clicker's not working. One of these batteries are getting old. What are you pointing to? Yeah, nothing's happening. There we go. Yeah, you might have to help me out there. So we saw that Israel, as we look at overview of Joshua, that Israel in Canaan pictures, that is, as they enter into, they're in the book of Joshua, not the whole history of Israel, pictures the Christians' battle with remaining sin. They were to drive out all the inhabitants, kill, well, not really drive them out, to kill them. And it's a picture of our sanctification as we have remaining sin in us that we are to battle against until Christ brings us home. And so we'll see that when we compromise with sin, it becomes a thorn in the flesh, it grieves the Holy Spirit, and it hinders our ability to serve the Lord properly. We're going to see this with Israel, as these groups are the ones who kept the idolatrous practices before them. It was always something that Israel had to struggle with. It was all the Canaanites were the only people who were to be slaughtered, and that is because of the judgment of their incredibly sinful practices that we pointed out that this nation commits on a continual basis, and really not, of course, not just our nation, but it's pretty much worldwide, but just something that we need to be aware of. Also, and by way of review, there's some places we didn't get to in chapter 1. Last week that I want to just deal with today. And we see here that in the latter part of chapter 1, God speaks to Joshua to remind him. First, he does a couple of things. First of all, he repeats three times, "Do not be afraid." Joshua clearly was not a man who was without his struggles with fear, something I think we all can relate to in one way or another. And so he keeps repeating to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, trust in me." And in many ways, verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1 is the theme of the book, the key to spiritual success under the new covenant. And so we notice here that the emphasis on obeying God's word, of memorizing it, of meditating upon it, and to obey it. That's the key to living the Christian life. And that's the first thing God reminds Joshua of. In this book. And so we notice here that Joshua was to meditate on the word. And this is something, of course, that is said many times through scripture. And it's not just a case of, well, I need to always, consciously be thinking about mulling over God's word. That's certainly part of it. But I think that, it's not just the point of doing that is so that we are able to utilize it. And every time we come to a situation in life during the day, we're in the habit of thinking about how the Word of God applies to this. And there's a point to all this, and that is to be so familiar with God's Word, the principles of God's Word, that we can use it to direct the decisions we make. And I remember, we're to judge all things by what God says, not. And what the problem is that we tend to judge all things that we come across in the worldview of the culture around us, or the world, the lost, and we've got to be very careful about that. I remember a boss I used to have who said that religion is okay, but you can't be a fanatic about that. In other words, I was making decisions based upon God's word, and I was talking to him one day, because it has something to do with the business and things. And he made this statement, it's okay to be religious, but in other words, you don't want it to interfere with everyday life, with the decisions you make. Well, of course, he completely misses the point. And God's telling Joshua, no, it doesn't work that way at all. And so too often, instead of meditating or living under the continual guidance of what God says, we think like the world, and therefore we act and many times react like the world. In other words, a careful, as we meditate and grow in the habit of meditating and being controlled by the Word of God, it will control, perhaps for someone who tends to react rashly or in anger or violently, or at least, you know, not able to control our anger. But as we mull these things over and the Word of God starts to transform us, we before we lose control in some way, we say, wait just a minute, what would God have me do here? That's why we've said so often, without the continual subconscious in a way, again, as you grow in the habitual exercise of these things, it kind of becomes subconscious. The gospel reminds me, if I live in a mindset that I am a sinner saved by grace, and I'm no better than anybody else, and I'm to be a servant, and not to lift myself up, but the Lord Jesus Christ, it can't help but affect the way I think and react and deal with people, right? And that's why, that's kind of an example of why we need to do this. So we notice here that Joshua was to be careful to obey all the word. It's from God, and so that should be a no-brainer. If we understand and elevate this to what it really is, then it becomes, in some ways, right, the most important thing in our life. Now, God is, but if God is, then His word to us would be equal to that, right? You can't say, well, God, and how many Christians have this mindset? They sing about Jesus, about worshiping God, and yet they have little concern for knowing God's word. And it's hypocrisy. Because if God is that important, then what He says is equally important. Someone said that what we need today is not increasingly clever methods, still less increasingly clever people, but obedience informed and motivated by the living and abiding Word of God. That's the wisdom that we need. And so we notice there, as I mentioned in verses 6, 7, and 9, that Joshua was no fearless leader. He had the same misgivings and fears that all of us had, and God keeps pointing him to Himself. You say, look, the victory's mine, just follow me. And we're going to see here in a moment, it's not that he didn't have responsibility to serve the Lord. God wasn't going to win the battle for him, but He was telling him this is how the battle's going to work out. So Joshua had learned some helpful things in his years in the wilderness. In the episodes with the spies, he learned that the majority isn't always right, that leaders who merely follow are not leaders but sheep. Disbelief can be fatal, both physically and spiritually. And at the end, the only thing that really matters is faithfulness to the Lord. But we know that Joshua had the right view of God because he knew that they would take the land because God was on their side. God had promised that. So Joshua knows right, but like all of us, he's got to be reminded, he's got to dwell upon it, he's got to memorize it, and it's got to become part of it. Someone else said, no person is invincible as one who is certain. Let me repeat that. No person is as invincible as the one who is certain God has called him or her to a task. No person is as bold as the one who knows that God has already given them the victory, right? And so we as Sovereign Grace Christians no one should be any bolder than us because we know the outcome is sure, both of, not just of the world and history, but of our own souls. I know, because God has told me, that I will be with Him in heaven someday. Right? We'll get that to Revelation 22. I will stand and see God. And so that has got to have a fundamental effect on how I live. And my fear, and my misgivings, and my weaknesses, because God is my strength. So in all this, we see that we have an objective revelation that directs the more subjective way God leads us by faith. In other words, the subjective is things that we don't know, things that we're not sure of yet, but we have this objective outside of us, standard of truth, that gives us the assurance that we need in all things. Let's just look at verses 10 really verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Let me read verses 16 through 18 first. And they answered Joshua, and we'll see what Joshua said to them in a moment, but all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we obey you. Only may the Lord our God, your God, be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment, disobeys your words, whoever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Now this is interesting because these are the people, some of the people, talking to Joshua. And, of course we know that they neither followed Moses nor Joshua fully. But this is the kind of person who will, and I hope it's the goal to become such a person that they encourage the leaders to be faithful to the Lord. And as you are faithful to the Lord, so we shall follow you. As Paul says, as I'm an imitator, imitate me as I follow Christ. And so, you know, I think all leaders need this kind of encouragement. Not that, oh, we're going to follow you blindly or anything like that. But be strong in the Lord, and we will follow you. We will help. We will encourage you in that endeavor. But that's what we want. We want a leader who is strong in the Lord, who follows the Lord. Well, the situation that brought that on are the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, who, as they got ready to cross Jordan, said, "Well, Moses said we could have this land on this eastern side of Jordan." Called Transjordan in the Bible. And Joshua says, yes, you can have that, but you've got the fighting men have to come with us into the land to help drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. And so, you know, here you got some people who are a little bit more independent. We are over here and we're part of Israel, but we maybe don't need to be over there. We're happy over here. And so there, maybe speaks to us of Christians who have a tendency not to need, or at least think they don't need, the fellowship of the saints. But regardless of this, part of the church, we see here that they are responsible to join the battle if they want to join in the inheritance. And Joshua says, you can rest, but you must join the fight with the rest of God's people. And of course, there's always, and I've met many through the years who are independent, who really, they sometimes go to church. They never join church because they always keep a distance from God's people. I've been hurt, or I don't trust the pastor because there's usually some pet doctrine that they've got and the pastor doesn't believe it or the church doesn't believe it. And they're always happy to just be on their own. And I understand that mindset, but I think you have to remember that the Bible doesn't see maverick Christians. And so, we're all being glory someday, but in the meantime, we are to be part of a fellowship and encourage each other and fight with each other and help each other. And it's something that I know people struggle with it from time to time, and yet it's just a totally unbiblical mindset. And I see what happens to these people who never really get involved in the church. It never works out well at the end of the day. And what would you expect? So anyway, it's just an interesting as you read through that latter part of Joshua, how he elevates the word of God, in the life of Joshua, who is the leader of the people. All right, that brings us to chapter 2 and Rahab the harlot. Now, in the next 12 chapters, or in the first 12 chapters of Joshua, we have the account of Israel conquering the land of Canaan. And one thing of interest in this account is how their responsibility to obey meshes with the sovereignty of God that assures their victory. And I've already kind of mentioned this a little bit. Our account today is a good example of this. As they demonstrate the necessity to obey and its inseparable connection with the miraculous help from God. The conquest to conquer Israel lasted about 7 years, and while it is a product of divine power, it also comes after 7 years of hard work on the people's part. And that's the thing we've got to remember here. God is promising the victory, God has said, I will drive out these people, but it doesn't mean that they were to just sit back and wait for him to do the work. And so it is, as we've already said, Joshua is in type, a picture of us fighting the battle, you know, the remaining sin in our lives. We're seeing here something the Bible teaches, that God is not going to do the work for us, even though we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Yet it is God who works in you both the will and the do it for his good pleasure. This is exactly what we're seeing in Joshua. Having studied the sin of sending and listening to the 12 spies, we might view here that he's getting ready to send out these two spies as a similar sin. Let's just read the first part of chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And, well, you say, well, wait just a minute. In Numbers there, he sent out the 12 spies, and that was a disaster. Well, notice here that he sends out two spies secretly. He doesn't let the nation get involved in this. And I think the account relates this a little bit differently. But if you keep in mind the idea that we have a responsibility to do what God has promised us he will help us do, we begin to see what's going on here. They aren't sent to see if they should invade the land, which is kind of what, in the Numbers we saw. But as a preparation for invasion, perhaps to find the weak spots, the lay of the land, food sources, campsites, that we have a responsibility to take the land, so we've got to think this through. We can't just walk in and do all this. We've got to do it stealthily. The pillar of fire and cloud of fire was not going to follow them in. It was going to stop when they crossed Jordan. So now they were going to have to be led and look at things a little bit differently. And so, he sends them secretly so they don't have the people getting involved in this as we saw in Numbers. And so the point here is that faith doesn't preclude legitimate means given to us. And we talk about this from time to time because it is so many people have really gotten themselves into trouble because of this. Acting presumptuously generally causes one to act against God, his ordained laws of nature. In other words, what could have happened, and it does happen, is God tells Joshua, I'm going to give you this land. And so Joshua says, okay, we're going to get it. So let's just go in and just take it. Let's just go in and it's ours, because God's already promised us. But that's not how we are sent to live this life, right? God has told us that my Father will lose none, right? We're in God's hands. We're in the Savior's hands. All that the Father's given me, I will lose none. But we're to make our call and election sure. We don't live as if, well, God's already promised it, so I'm on the hook. I can just wait for it to happen. It is like and we call this tempting God, right? We'll explain that here in just a moment. It's kind of like not locking your door at night when there's been a rash of burglaries in the neighborhood. And there's Christians who, in a sense, live like this, where, well, God's will is going to be done, and he'll protect me. And yet he doesn't always do it like that, right? But it's living by the common sense that God has also given us. And I'm going to read here something by Arthur Pink that I think will be very good here. So that kind of living, though, is to tempt more than to trust. Tempting is influencing God. Remember Jesus when he was being tempted, Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, jump off, because there's no way God's going to let you just die. He's going to have the angels bear you up. In fact, he quotes Psalm, right? It says that. But Jesus says, no, you cannot tempt God. And so tempting is to say, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to expect you to either clean up the pieces or to protect me and not let anything bad happen to me, even though it's in violation, perhaps of other biblical principles. And I think about that sometimes when I do and say things that don't turn out like I thought they would and really cause problems in the, that shouldn't have. And sometimes I pray, Lord, I've made a mistake here. I've not lived or said in a way that was wise. And I please pick up the pieces. Please fix this for me. Because I have to say to them, I know that, well, the right thing would have been to never have said that or done that to start with, right? Let me read to you something that Arthur Pink says concerning this that I thought was really good and helpful. He's talking about this very idea of tempting the Lord. He says, committing my soul and its eternal interests into the hand of the Lord by no means releases me of obligation. He who has fixed the limits of our life has also entrusted us with the care of it, has furnished us with means and supports for its preservation. In other words, God knows our days, when we're going to die, but he's also given us ways to ensure that we live to that point. So, he's furnished us with the means that and support for its preservation, has also made us provident of dangers, to understand, to recognize dangers, stay away from them, and that they may not oppress us unaware, has furnished us with cautions and remedies. Thus it is evident what is our duty. It's our duty to not run out in the traffic and say, well, God's got to take care of me. God has given us laws of physics and gravity and so forth that says if you run out in front of a moving vehicle, this is what is going to happen to you. And what then he had something at the end of this that I thought was really interesting. That, my reader, is a quotation, because he's just made a quotation. He says, that is a quotation from the Arminian John Wesley, not from the reformer John Calvin. Alas, that so many who claim to be Calvinists lack his wisdom and balance of doctrine. The truth of divine preservation is not designed as a shelter for either laziness or licentiousness. In other words, just because God knows his elect, and his elect can't be lost, does not mean we can just live any old way we want to, sinfully, or to tempt God. And so I just think those are very something that we need to want to make sure that we're very well aware of and practicing. It is another way men have gone beyond revelation and misapplied scripture. Another way is the inborn laziness of sinful man who tries to have things the easy way and not serve and grow through trials and difficulties. In other words, Cromwell, we probably all have heard the quote by Oliver Cromwell, trust in God and keep your powder dry. You talk to his soldiers, right? Both are part of the equation. And so the spies don't walk into Jericho announcing that they are there to destroy them, because, and again, that's how some people would. I trust in God who's told me that we're going to take Jericho, so we don't have to hide what we're doing. We just walk in and do it. But we know that that's not the way God's created this world to work. another reason is because it is the battle. People say, well, God's going to fight the battle. I don't need to get involved. No, it's the battle that we fight in trials and temptation and so forth that causes us to grow. We need the resistance. We need the battle. That's part of God's plan. What would Israel be like if they just waltzed into the land and didn't fight? So we can't quit our job and sit at the table and say, God will feed me, because that's, I'm a child of God. And part of that would make us useless. We do not work. We don't get out there. We just sit and presume upon God. And what kind of people would we be? We all know what kind of people would be when we don't work, when we sit around, when we presume in some way. And so we serve him out in the world while we serve others. What would be gained if Christians never got sick or went hungry? Again, kind of carrying it to another level. If God was just saying, well, God's going to take care of me. But if we didn't have to struggle with life, if we never got sick or hungry, the world would be drawn to Christianity. but not for the right reason, not for the glory of God, not because they're sinners, but because of what they can get. And of course, that's one of the huge problems with the health and wealth gospel. It presents God as a sugar daddy, but really de-emphasizes the things that it should be emphasizing. And so another thing we might address here is how some, in the name of Christianity, have used these Old Testament accounts to justify fighting religious wars by conquering and even slaughtering people to force their form of Christianity upon them. As we continue to read here, in verse 1, that they went at and came to the house of the prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. They say, well, why would they go to a prostitute? I mean, isn't that like ruining your testimony or something like that? Well, of course, they didn't have a testimony to worry about it. Just they're spies. We'll talk about why here in just a moment. And it was told the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king Jericho said to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And then she brought them up to the roof and hid them in the wall, stacks of flax that she had laid on in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So here Rahab lies to preserve the lives of these two men. And so it's interesting that, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll stop here. We'll get there in just a moment. But people have used this account to justify, as I said, all sorts of horrendous actions because of something, of what we see, read about here. And we know by now that this is derived from a faulty interpretation of the Old Testament. Not because they see God's people doing that in the Old Testament, so they assume that it's okay for God's people to do these things, that to war against people in the New Testament. Think about the Crusades, for instance, where we were going to spread Christianity through the sword, which was a kind of a typical Roman Catholic thing in the Middle Ages. But they don't see the type, what's really going on. Under the new covenant, we don't live that way. My clicker's not working here. Okay. It says in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It doesn't mean that we don't have physical enemies and conflict. But we understand that the physical enemies, the ones we see, other human beings, are living according to the spiritual leaders, spiritual darkness, the demons and Satan and so forth. So our battle is not to worry so much about what that person might do to me physically, but whether I am able to withstand the darkness that he's trying to impose upon me, that I understand the concepts of the Word of God and not be swayed by the world. That's the danger. Sin is the danger, not what happens to our physical bodies. And therefore, the weapons we use, you read Ephesians 6, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Word of God. Our job is not to wipe out or kill evil people. You think about how subjective that can be. Our job is to proclaim the gospel and let that, and we're talking about it as Christians and church. I'm not saying, if you're involved in military or, things like that, but our job is to proclaim the gospel and turn people out of darkness into light. So remember that Israel was not given carte blanche to kill all Gentiles or everybody who wasn't a Jew. Neither were they told to destroy them if they didn't join their religion. only a few small tribes that were already under God's condemnation were to be destroyed. Actually, we read that love and mercy was to be shown to outsiders who would come into their land. And it's very frustrating to hear people use laws about how to treat the foreigner who is in the land as a biblical principle that says we are to open our borders and allow everybody to come in and not do anything about it. It's completely two different things. But anyway. But they were to have compassion upon people who were not Jews, who were there, you know. So, to use this, like the Crusaders, for example, is to exhibit ungodliness and a total lack of understanding Scripture. We don't live under this covenant. We live under a new covenant in which we are to go and preach the gospel. So, the day is coming when the meek will inherit the earth. But there's no hint that this will happen until the Lord comes back. And when He does, He'll do a much better job of it than we can do in the flesh. So we see Israel not acting like barbaric, lustful conquerors when they come in the land. And that's how it's portrayed by liberal theologians, that, you know, Israel's just going in and wiping these people out is awful. And God, the God of the Old Testament, is a lustful, vengeful, bloodthirsty God. But how does that downplay sin? You know, it treats mankind as this, everybody's innocent, and that God is wrong to do what He wants to with these kind of people. But instead of that, they're only acting as God has directed them. And so that's why all this is a type of how we battle remaining sin in obedience to the Lord. So God could have depopulated the land by pestilence, and in some cases He did. He sent in hornets and wild beasts to help drive out some of the people. But Israel would not grown strong in the Lord, but weak. This is why today we persevere to the end. We don't presume to the end. And again, all we have to do is think about the fact that God does not take us to heaven as soon as we're saved. It reminds us, I've got a purpose here in this life that is not all about me, but about serving the Lord and others. All right, so with our remaining time, let me just deal with what we read here, verses 4 and 5, about Rahab lying and why these men went to the prostitute's house to begin with. We've all heard of Hammurabi's code that some people say, well, the Ten Commandments are based on that, and of course you know how it goes, but it was a code of an ancient king that is very similar to some of the things we find in God's law. And of course, when you think about the fact that Gentiles have the laws of God written on their hearts, in their conscience, you know, it's not surprising that even the lost have the basic understanding of right and wrong, right? So, it just supports the Bible. But one of the things in his code warns against spies using a prostitute's house to hide for the very thing that we're seeing here in Jericho. In fact, they often would not, you know, cities would often not let an inn with prostitutes, and often, you know, inns and taverns were synonymous with prostitution because it was all together there. But they would not let that inn be in the wall of a city for the very reason that it would be very easy for their enemies to infiltrate that, because what is the one thing that does not bring suspicion in these kind of places? Men, strange men coming and going. It's just how it is. So, that's a perfect undercover place, and which is why these men did it. Of course, Jericho evidently didn't get the memo, because they had Rahab's house was allowed to be there in the wall. There's other reasons for that, as we'll see later on. And it's explained why the king didn't act surprised when they went in to start with. Interestingly, the Jesuits use this passage, as I've said, there are some who use this passage to do all sorts of manner of evil. The Jesuits were a Catholic order something of Jesus. I forgot now what the name means. But they are in order, kind of like they did the dirty work for Catholicism. They were they kind of arose in the Counter-Reformation, and they were involved in the Inquisition, especially in Spain, of the Counter-Reformation in rest of Europe, where so they would get people, and they would persecute and whatever it took to wipe out anything that wasn't Catholic. That's kind of they were the front men in that. And they used this passage to justify some of their horrible actions like torture, murder, deceit, and so forth, because, well, look, here's Rahab, who clearly is someone who God was pleased with and later joins Israel, and she's lying. So it's okay to do it. In other words, the end justifies the mean. If our goals are worthy, it really doesn't matter what we do. And you see why that doesn't work too well. Of course, pretty soon we can use any means to get people, and we say, well, how does that work today? Well, churches that just, our goal is to reach people for Christ, so whatever we can do to get them in here, we do. It doesn't matter if it goes against principles of God's word and so forth. The end justifies the means. We've seen in the Bible that those who lied in matters of warfare and life and death do seem to be held guiltless and even commended. And clearly Rahab, we saw that with the two midwives of in Exodus 1, right? Who didn't kill the kids and lied about it, and they were commended. Here, Rahab is commended. And we've already dealt a little bit with that idea of lying and when is acceptable. The Bible, I think, makes it very plain that in order to preserve life, innocent life, that, lying, like in warfare, you think about all the lying that was done in Europe to the Germans, to save life, that is the right thing to do. And we need to be careful about, think of that. Well, all lying must be evil. And I say that very guardedly, because understanding that our problem also is to, if there's any kind of loopholes, I'm going to jump through it and I do whatever I want to do. And we also commented back then that by and large, we will never find ourselves in circumstances where it might be okay to lie. That would be a very rare thing. Again, in cases of, well, in other words, if you were faced with someone, trying to murder your family, and if lying was the way to preserve their life, would that be wrong to lie? I don't think so. But when does that happen? And so this passage is not given as a treatise on lying, and so we've got to be careful about certainly using that to justify lying, and as, again, the Jesuits, lying, torture, stealing, murder, all sorts of things in order to advance the kingdom of God? Of course, it's ridiculous. It's sad. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that she is an example of faith. And she here, what we see, what her doing, not to emphasize the fact that she lies here so much as that she breaks her natural ties for the true God. And she gives her allegiance to the Lord and to his people. And so to go beyond this, to find moral direction, is weak at best, and you need to be careful about something like that. And also consider the fact that she is a pagan harlot with next to no light. We want to be careful about following her example in that sense, as far as whether she lied or not anyway. What we need to see here is her heart, and that's what we want to focus on. Much like the Samaritan woman in John 4, her faith is seen by her works more than her words. Like that woman, the Samaritan woman, someone was divinely brought into their cities who brought the word of salvation to them, and immediately start to bring others to the Lord. Both were under a curse, being not Jews, cut off from the promises, but are shown mercy and grace. So that's what I think we want to see in this passage. it gives us a beautiful picture of a sinner brought to salvation through the blood of the cross. Not only was she a Gentile, cut off from the promises, but she was also a Canaanite. As we know in Genesis 15:16, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So she is a under the curse of Adam, as we all are born as sinners under the wrath of God, but she doubly so because she's also a Canaanite who had another curse. So she was marked to be slaughtered along with everybody else, unless something changed. And then again, she's also a prostitute, which shows her own unique sinfulness. So not only is she under the curse of those who had sinned before her, as we are in the original sin, but we're reminded that we're all sinners actively as well. It's all, like, you know, we're not just, you know, condemned because of Adam's sin. We're all sinners, actively sinners. We love sin. But she hears the gospel of God's deliverance, and she believes while her city fears and die in their sin. And so we see her, the three ways she shows true faith. She puts her life in the line, on the line for a greater glory. Her life becomes secondary. She understands that she needs to be alert, true to the Israel's God. Secondly, she repudiates her past and her people. She basically is a traitor to her own city. She kind of, you know, helps the spies, her enemies. Now, what we aren't to see in this is that, well, if I become a Christian, I turn on my own family and all that. And that's not what we're to see. Again, remember, this is physical things. We live in a spiritual kingdom. But it does mean that I no longer accept what they say if it's contrary to God's word. I instead tell them, oh, you live in a kingdom that is destined to be destroyed, and here is the way out of that. So we don't, we turn our back on, as far as we give our lives now to Christ, we'll be controlled by Him, not by our friends and family. And so there's a sense of where you're turning away from them. And so you see, that's exactly what she does. She says, look, there's hope. If you stay in my house when they come, the spies tell her, we'll be saved. So it's not like I turn my back on you, but I understand that there's a new kingdom here that we need to be involved in. This old one is destined to die. So she's not a saint. She identifies with another people. You might say she joins the church. She says, look, I know that my people are under a curse and are destined to be destroyed. I want to find life in your people. So, and that's what we do in a spiritual sense. And of course, we know that later on she marries a Jewish man and is included in the line of Christ. Christ actually comes forth from, she's part of that line. So you see, this is a great example of how God saves us as Gentiles especially. And the spies tell, well, we really need to stop here. I guess our time has gotten away. We'll get into the scarlet cord and all that kind of stuff, Lord willing, next week. But I'll stop there today so we don't get involved in something that takes us too long. Any questions or comments? Lord, we thank you for this word from you. And Lord, just an interesting book. And in these stories, we see, again, how you let these things happen in ways that remind us of your work, your person. We see in Rahab ourselves, sinner, under condemnation from birth, and yet under condemnation because we are idolatrous sinners in so many ways. And yet one day you sent someone to give us the message of not just salvation, but of condemnation, those outside of Christ. And change our hearts so that we might become included in the family of God and enjoy all the promises of God's people. So we thank you, Lord, for this section, and we ask you might help us to find application. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.